Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Judges chapter 19 this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Judges, and the last time we looked at this material, we saw that there was no king in Israel. It was a time after Joshua had brought them into the land, before Saul and David were anointed as king, and there was no king, and it was a time of corruption. Priests were for hire, religion was for money. The tribe of Dan had failed to take their inheritance, and they decided to find a tribe less powerful themselves, and they wiped that people out, and they took their inheritance. It was a time when there was no king in the land to guide them and lead them, and that's where we're going to pick it up today. Last time we looked, there was no king in the land, and today we're going to see that when there is no king in the land, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that pretty much sums up the book of Judges. No king in the land, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Israel has already forgotten God's word. They've entered into a state of moral decline. And now it's going to be disaster for the nation. So take a look at Judges 19, verse number 1. As a priest goes to retrieve his wife. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. So it's a time of moral corruption. Last time we looked, we saw that priests were offering their services for the highest bidder. Now we find a priest with his own private concubine, his own private mistress. She leaves and he goes to fetch her. He comes to her father's house and he's invited in. He's going to spend some time there, 3 days and 3 nights, with dad kind of drinking and eating and celebrating at the reunion of the family. The 4th day he goes to get up and leave, and dad convinces him to stick around for a while, have a little breakfast. And when he does, well, then it becomes late in the day, and dad says, why don't you stay another night? So he stays the 4th day. Wakes up on the 5th morning, and, well, dad says, well, let's have a little breakfast before you go. Let's enjoy a little bit, and so he does. Dad tries to get him to stay a 5th night, but he doesn't. He's in a hurry to leave and get back to those northern mountains of Ephraim. So now he takes his wife. He's obviously married her in the interim. And he begins to move north towards Ephraim again. As they do, they are going to need a place to stay as they travel. Verse 11. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And so they're going to spend the night at Gibeah. They'll find that they would have been better served by hanging out with the non-Israelites. Israel had become that corrupt. Verse 15, they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into the house to spend the night. Well, just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was sojourning in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your maidservant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. In those days, hospitality was the order of the day. They didn't have any Best Westerns or Motel Sixes. So when you traveled, you depended on the hospitality of the people that you would visit. Well, they come to Gibeah. They're sitting in the open square, and no one will take them in. And the old man asks him, he says, what's the deal? Why are you here? And he explains, and he says, well, it's amazing. We can feed the donkey, we can feed ourselves, and still no one will take us in. And the old man pleads with him. He says, please, don't spend the night in the square. Come with me. I'll let you stay in my house. find out why very quickly. Verse 22. Now as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of his house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her on the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. There's no king in the land, no one to guide them, no one to instruct them, no one to lead them, and so the nation falls into moral decline. The word of God has been forgotten. It'll be rediscovered later. But as they fall away from God, it shows exactly what the human heart is capable of when we forget God and turn away from Him. Sexual corruption is the order of the day in the land. The men of the city come and they say, "Send out the man. We want to know him." The gentleman who'd taken him into his home felt responsible for him. And so in a misguided attempt to protect his guest, he says, "Take my daughter and the concubine. Take them. Do whatever you want with them." They have their way with her all night. She dies on the doorstep of the house. He comes out and finds her, and he cuts the body into pieces and sends one piece to each tribe of Israel. So departing from God's word, departing from God's ways, they fall into sexual corruption. They fall into murder, and they fall into revenge. Chapter 20, here's what happens. Verse 1, "All the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." So almost 500,000 fighting men come out, and they're prepared to deal now with the Benjamites in the city of Gibeah. They try negotiations first, but those fail. Verse 11. "All the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Israel numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men." So negotiations fail, the battle lines are drawn. 400,000 of the children of Israel against 26,000 of the children of Benjamin. So for every 26 Benjamite soldiers, there are 400 of the children of Israel prepared now to go to war against them. As they go to war, they cast lots to determine who shall go up first against the enemy. The Lord chooses the tribe of Judah and sends them in first. Judah goes and is defeated, falls back. They seek the Lord again. And once again, they go up against Benjamin. They're defeated again and fall back. They seek the Lord one more time. And this time, the Lord says, "Go up again, for this time I will deliver them into your hands." So they set an ambush around the city, hidden soldiers, and they take a smaller contingent and put them out in front of the gates of the city and invite them to come out and do battle. Look at verse 31 here.
So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us, as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all those who drew the sword. And so now Benjamin stands defeated, tricked by this ambush, delivered into the hands of the children of Israel. And of course they do what you do when things go against you, they retreat. Look at verse 46. "So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to." So this evil occurs in the tribe of Benjamin in a city named Gibeah. The children of Israel gather together and make war against them. The odds? 26,000 to 400,000. Of that 26,000, there are now 600 men left. The tribe of Benjamin has been almost decimated. Those 600 men run and hide out in the rocks and in the caves. They spend 4 months there. And while they're there, the children of Israel realize what they've done. Because one of the tribes of Israel now stands in jeopardy of being destroyed, and the number of the children of Israel reduced to 11 tribes. Now they're going to find that this is difficult to deal with because they've done a couple of things. They said that any city that doesn't go up against Benjamin with us, we'll wipe them out. Also, they said that because Benjamin is so evil, none of us will ever give our wives to that tribe for them to have children with again. So Benjamin is now 600 men without any women, and Israel's going to try to deal with this. Here's chapter 21, verse number 5. "The children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord?' For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother. And they said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?' And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately.' So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them." So 600 men hiding out, that's the entire tribe. They wipe out the city of Jabesh-Gilead, which had failed to come to war, and they save 400 virgins. 400 virgins, 600 soldiers. This ain't going to work. And so one more time, they're going to have to go back and arrange for something else. Verse 16. "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, For the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. So kidnapping. You come out to do a dance, and next thing you know, you're married. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, ah, be kind to them for our sakes. Sorry you got your daughter kidnapped, but, you know, be a good guy about it. Because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it's not as though you've given the young man to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for themselves, for their number, from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So 200 virgins short. What do? They kidnap 200 young girls, steal them from their homes, and take them and marry them. Finally, verse number 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This, of course, is taking place at the time just after Joshua had led the children of Israel into the land. They're barely settled, and they forget God's word. They depart from God's ways. Religion is done for money. It's done for hire. Priests take mistresses. And then no respect for the dead, carve the bodies up and send them all through the land of Israel. The people who fail to inherit their land find other cities and wipe those cities out and take the land and call it their own. The children of Israel, in response to an evil in the tribe of Benjamin, almost wipe out the entire tribe. And then in order to make it right, well, they kill another city and take all the virgins, give them to the soldiers and tell the soldiers, if we don't have enough, then make it up by just kidnapping some women. And these people were declining. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. War, genocide, it seemed right in their eyes, but the Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so without a king, it was a time of moral disaster for Israel. And not just moral disaster, but sexual corruption, murder, and warfare. And as it was then, so it is now. It's been over 3,000 years since these events occurred. And things are not really so different in the world, are they? War and genocide all over the entire planet. There is a madman in Iran who swears that as soon as they have the ability to do so, they will wipe the nation of Israel out. And it's not just the world that is this way, it's us as well. Because we have to realize these things were written as examples for us. And so instead of pointing the finger at the other nations of the world, let's look at our nation. Let's see how we're doing. Is it possible that there's no king in America and that the people are doing what's right in their own eyes? Well, how about sexual corruption? How does America look in that aspect? These days it seems that, well, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. Living together is as common as marriage without the benefits of marriage. It's no longer considered to be an unusual thing for a woman to have children without the benefit of a husband and to be raising children in single families. And divorces, over 50% of our marriages end in divorce. Sexual corruption in our land, in our day. Murder. Detroit used to be the murder capital of the United States of America. It was kind of a twisted point of pride among Detroit people. No longer the murder capital of the world. The economy got so bad, almost everybody moved away, so there's no one left to kill. But we look at our cities, and we find that our cities are unsafe to walk through. Sexual corruption, murder, warfare. Things haven't changed much in 3,000 years plus, because people haven't changed much in over 3,000 years. And today we find that just as they found in those days, that when we forget God's word, when we depart from God's ways, we quickly become extremely corrupt. And it would be only natural to look at a passage like this and say, well, God, if this is what happens, if this is what became of Israel when they departed from your ways, what will happen to us if we depart from your ways? And there would always be some voices who would say, well, you know what, it's not really your business. Because this is a secular nation, founded on secular principles by men who are atheists and agnostics and deists. And really, religion has no place in the political sphere. There is a wall of separation between church and state. So please keep your morals out of our government. Don't try to shove your values down our throats. And if those things be true, if the founders of our country were really people who were atheists and just kind of marginal Christians, and if the government that they designed was designed to be a secular, non-moral government, then they're right, and we should keep our noses out of government. But what if those things weren't true? What if the founders of this country were not atheists and agnostics, but what if they were born-again Christians? And what if the country that they designed for us to live in was not supposed to be a secular country, but what if it was truly supposed to be a moral nation? What if those things were true? What then would be the responsibility of a Christian in the United States of America? What would be the responsibility of an American in the United States of America? Well, let's sort this out, because depending on the answer to these questions depends on what's required of us as Christians and Americans. So let's take a look for just a minute at the founding fathers of this nation and see if it's true that they were really not religious men at all, but just a bunch of guys who got together and said, let's invent a new political system. Let's take a look at men like John Adams. John Adams was asked at one point, who's behind this American independence? You guys are trying to do something that's never been done before. You're trying to throw off your king. You're trying to establish a new form of government that the world has never seen. A constitutional republic that operates according to principles of democracy. So who's behind this? Who thought this thing up? And in response to that question, John Adams said, if you ask me who did this, I'll tell you that there are six men who are responsible for American independence. And strangely enough, you probably don't know any of them. Today, if we think about American independence, names come to mind like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. And those are the names that we see when we talk about independence. But in those days, when they were much closer to the events, John Adams said, there are six men who are responsible for what's happening in this nation. Only two of them were political leaders. Four of them were ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One was a man, a political leader by the name of John Locke, who wrote a book called The Two Treaties of Civil Government, upon which book the government of our nation was founded. But the other four were men whose names are barely familiar to us. If I mention the name George Whitefield, some of you might remember a great preacher from the 18th century. But if I said the name to you, Charles Chauncey, you might go, who? Charles Chauncey? Well, Charles Chauncey was a pastor. He was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached a sermon one time against a British Stamp Act, the Stamp Act of 1765. From the pulpit, he proclaimed that the problem with the Stamp Act of 1765 was that it was unbiblical. Can you imagine today a pastor standing up in the pulpit and saying, what our government is doing is unbiblical? The IRS would be all over that guy, wouldn't he? Well, Charles Chauncey stood up and he said, what Britain is doing is unbiblical. So he preached a sermon against the Stamp Act, and the Boston Tea Party was held, not because a political leader instigated it, but because a pastor preached a sermon. And so the people went out to the harbor and they had the Boston Tea Party to protest the tax on tea. Because of that event, American independence came about. John Adams also was quoted as saying this, the only source of national security is in our recognition of our humble dependence on the Almighty God. Now check that out. Here's one of the founders of our nation who said, the only chance that we have of being a secure, independent nation is in our humble dependence on the Almighty God. It wasn't the economy. It wasn't free enterprise. It wasn't democracy. It wasn't homeland security. It wasn't the military. If you ask John Adams what made this country great, he would say, it's in our dependence on the Almighty God. Now, that doesn't sound much like an atheist to me. How about you? Of course, we could say, well, there's other men too. What about them? And you could look at men like George Washington, who said that religion and morality are the twin pillars that support our government. You could look at men like Thomas Jefferson, who's often accused of being a deist, somebody who kind of believes in a God that's out there, but it's not really involved in our lives. And you could find that Thomas Jefferson was the one who went to Congress and got them to loosen up the purse strings to hire evangelists to send them out to work with the Indian tribes, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Not much of a deist, was he? Or you could find a gentleman like Benjamin Franklin who said, if we want this nation to be great, what we have to do is teach our children to be good people. So we need to teach the Bible in our schools. That's the founder of our country who said we need the Bible taught in the school systems of the United States of America. So these guys, the founding fathers, by the way, way more than just two or three or a handful, 250 men who are intimately involved with the establishment of this country, 95% of them were associated with mainline denominational churches. They were born-again believers. They looked for God to the ideas that led to the independence of this nation. And so you might look at that and you might say, okay, so, you know, Israel fell because they forgot God. We don't want America to fall. We don't want it to be true that there's no king here and everyone does what's right in his own eyes. So, okay, you made your point. The founding fathers, they were believers like us. But what about the intent to form the government? Did they intend to form a secular government that would keep religion out of it? Well, let's look at some of the things that have to do with the founding of our government. The University of Houston conducted a study one time to find out that very question. Are we a secular nation or are we not a secular nation? And so they decided that if they analyzed the writings of the founding fathers and looked at the sources and the quotes that they used, that they could determine what the intent of the founding fathers were. So they took 15,000 writings of the men who founded this nation, and from those 15,000 writings, they pulled out 3,154 quotes where the founders had quoted other books, and they found out that the most quoted book by the founding fathers was the Bible. 34% of the quotes that they used in writing about the founding of our country, 34% of the quotes were pulled directly off the pages of Scripture. In fact, the founding document of our government, the Constitution of the United States of America, was lifted out of the Bible. Not many people are aware of that. Let me show you just a few examples of that. The founding fathers read in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, they read these words. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And having read that, they said to themselves, when God describes his form of government, he's judge, he's lawgiver, he's king. And they said three different branches of government. And so today we have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch. Where did we get those? No other nation had separate branches without one king or one ruler uniting them. No other nation had three separate branches. They got it from the Bible. They looked at God and they said, if that's how God administers his kingdom, that's how we want to administer our government. So the three branches of government that you live under come from the book of Isaiah. When they were deciding the exact form of government, one of the founders quoted directly from Exodus 18, verse 21. Listen to this. Exodus 18, 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they said in the Bible, when they wanted to administer the kingdom of God, they chose men and placed them over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So let's have a republican form of government. Let's have a government where there are elections on the federal level, the state level, the county level, and the local level. So why do you have all these elections today? Because of the book of Exodus. That's where our form of government was chosen from. At one point, they read Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, they found these words. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among all your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And they thought about that and they said, well, let's write Article 2, Section 1 of the Constitution that says the president must be a natural-born citizen. He must be one of your brethren, not somebody from a foreign country, but one of you to rule over you. And so now we have a constitutional requirement that the president be a natural-born citizen because of Deuteronomy 17. They went on and they read Leviticus 19, verse 34, where it said this. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And they saw that when Israel was conducting their affairs, if someone came to dwell with them, they would treat them as one of their own. And so they established Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution, whereby people could come and be naturalized as citizens, whereby immigration laws were established to bring people into our nation and make them Americans. When they got to Jeremiah 17, there were a lot of sermons preached on that one in those days. Jeremiah 17:9 said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And they thought, we've just established a government where we're going to elect from ourselves leaders, but their hearts will be wicked. And we've established three forms of government, legislative, judicial, and executive, and we can't trust that they won't get together and do the people in. So they arranged for the separation of the three branches of government, that they would be completely separate from each other. The president does not run the Supreme Court. He does not head the Congress. They're separate. We call it a separation of powers. Why do we have it? Because of Jeremiah 17. That's where the founders found it. They read Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. And it told them this. Whoever's worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And having read that, they wrote Article 3, Section 3 of the Constitution that deals with treason and capital punishment. And it said in those cases, two witnesses are required to put a man to death. You can't put a man to death on the testimony of one witness. Where did they get the articles and sections of the Constitution? They lifted them right off the pages of Scripture. Here's one, close to home for me. Book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 24. Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And because of that, the people who founded this nation said the church in America shall be tax exempt. It shall not be taxed because Israel did not tax the Levites or the singers or the priests. And so when we look at the founders of our country, we find out that these people were born-again Christians. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the documents that form our country, the intent of forming the nation, we find out that it was lifted right out of the pages of Scripture. The American government is totally biblical. In fact, every major idea in the Declaration of Independence, in the Bill of Rights, in the Constitution of the United States, every major idea in those documents was preached in sermons from pulpits before 1765. So where did we get our government? From churches. From pastors who preached the word and said, if this is how God has said it's good to run your affairs, then let's build a nation that is run that way. William Patterson was one of the signers of the Constitution. He was a Supreme Court justice. And he said this, "Religion and morality are necessary to good government and good laws." Imagine a Supreme Court justice saying, if you want good laws, you got to have religion. Today it seems quite the opposite, doesn't it? "For when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." And a Supreme Court justice directly quoted Proverbs 29, verse 2, in making the point that you need religion and morality to have a good government. John Adams said, "We have no government capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So if you were to ask John Adams about government, he'd say there's no government that can govern the human heart. The only hope we have in this government that we're establishing is that the people who live under it would be a moral and religious people. If they're not, this government will not work. So is it true that
Religion has no place in politics, that Christians should be out of the arena of civil affairs. Well, if we do absent ourselves, then John Adams says this government will collapse. It's not capable of governing a people who are not moral and religious. And then, as now, people objected to this, and people said, well, you know, it's just not right. Separation of church and state. Do you know what the separation of church and state is? It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's found in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Church of Connecticut. You see, that church was afraid that they would establish an official religion and that the Baptist church wouldn't be it. And they're afraid the government would interfere with their ability to conduct their religious affairs in private in their homes, corporately in their churches, and in the civil arena. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote back and he said, you have no need to worry on this because there is established in this nation a wall of separation between church and state. And what did he mean by that? He meant that government has no business telling the church what to do. No business telling pastors that they cannot speak on political issues from the pulpit. That government will simply keep its hands off the church and the church will be free to conduct its affairs in America without any hindrance whatsoever. That's what church and state separation is. Well, people still objected. And so a case went to the Supreme Court. And in 1892, the Supreme Court decided to settle the issue. So they conducted a one-year review of American history. They looked back at the quotations and writings of the presidents, the writings of the members of Congress. They looked at over 60 historical precedents of the Supreme Court of the United States. And when they were finished looking at the history of this nation, the Supreme Court of the United States said, we affirm and reaffirm. In other words, this is bottom line, kids. This is a religious nation. This is a Christian nation. Now, very recently, we had the President of the United States make the statement that this is not a Christian nation. And when he said that, he meant this, that there are Buddhists in this country and Muslims in this country and Jews in this country, and therefore we can't simply be a Christian nation. But the presidents of the United States who precede him disagree with him. The Congress that precedes him disagrees with him, and the Supreme Court of the United States historically disagrees with him. This is a Christian nation. The Supreme Court declared it to be so. Why? Not because the majority of people in this country are believers and Christians. Because they're not. And even in those days, there were people in the country who were not Christians. There were atheists. There were Muslims. There were Confucianists from China. In fact, one of the signers of the Constitution of the United States of America was a Muslim. A Muslim signed our Constitution. Of course, he didn't stay a Muslim long. He was hanging out with all these born-again believers, so guess what happened to him? He got born again. He became a Christian. But you see, the United States of America is not a Christian nation because most of us are Christians. It's a Christian nation because the men who designed it were born-again Christians. And they designed a government based on principles from God's Word. They lifted the Constitution right out of the pages of Scripture. So we are not a Christian nation because we outnumber the others. We're a Christian nation because that's what we were made to be. And that's why Muslims have the freedom to come here and worship openly, as we do not have to do in their countries, because there's something unique about America. This government was designed according to Christian principles. And if God's truth makes men free, then a government, a form of governing our affairs based on God's word, will preserve that freedom in our lives. And the bottom line is, if you ask the presidents who precede us, the Congresses of history and the Supreme Court of the United States, the bottom line is that this is a Christian nation because that's what we made it to be. Now that means that as a Christian, as an American, I have responsibilities. In Israel, the people fell into moral decline because they forgot God's ways. Our nation was founded on God's principles so that we might remember God and so that we might have freedom and liberty. But that means now that as a Christian and as an American, I'm accountable for what goes on in this country. Let me read you something from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So the Bible describes us, Christians, as stewards. The things we receive are not our own. God gives them to us. If God gives you the ability to create wealth and you go out and amass wealth and pile up some money and stash it away somewhere, the ability to create that wealth was given to you by God, and you are accountable to God as a steward of the money placed in your hands. You're responsible for how you handle your finances. If God blesses you, and the Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord, right? If God blesses you with children, you're responsible, you're accountable to God for how you raise your children. You're not responsible for the choices they make, unless they're a minor, and then legally you find yourself in court, but you're responsible for training them up to know the Lord. In fact, everything that comes into your hands in your life is a gift to you from God, and you're accountable to God for everything you have. And that means that if God saw fit to allow you to be born in a country that allows you to participate in your government, you're accountable to God for how you participate in your government. We will be held accountable for what we do with our votes. Now, where there's no king, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. We have a king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was upon his word that our country was founded. And we have a king in the United States of America, believe it or not. He made us free. And I want that freedom to be maintained. I want everything in my life to reflect that. I want my home to be a Christian home. I want the way that I treat my wife and my children to reflect God's truth and God's desire to make us free. But I want it to go beyond my home. I want my church to reflect God's truth and God's power and God's glory and God's goodness. And I don't want it to stop at the doors of my church. You see, if God is interested in every aspect of your life, and He is, does God care how you treat the people that you date? How you treat the people you marry? Does He care about what you do with your money? Does God care about all these areas of your life? Of course He does. Well, God does not draw a line at the state, county, and federal level and say, whoops, hands off, I'm out of that. God cares how you conduct yourself as an American. And after I leave the doors of this church and go into this community, I want the community I live in to reflect the truth and the goodness of God's Word. In fact, I want my nation to reflect the goodness of my God. And I want the liberties and freedoms that our founders said were mine. They were inalienable rights because they did not come from man. They came from God. And that means that I am responsible for what I do with my vote. Let me read you something from Samuel Adams, one of the founders of our nation. He said this: "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. He, therefore, is the truest friend to the liberty of his country who tries most to promote its virtue, and who, so far as his power and influence extend, will not suffer a man to be chosen into any office of power and trust who is not a wise and virtuous man." Now, one of the founders of our country said this. He said, if you have a man running for office, and you can look at him, you see his life doesn't match up with God's word, you should not tolerate, you should not suffer him to lead you. What does that mean for us today? Today, there are issues in our country that are dividing our nation. It's almost as though we were having another civil war. There are issues for which it seems there is no common ground. We simply can't agree. We're two camps opposed to each other. Issues like abortion, where one side says, no, it's my right to choose. And the other side says, no, it's your right to choose until you create a new life. And then that life is not yours. It belongs to God. You have no right over it. And these issues divide us as a people. Issues like redefining God's definition of marriage. God has defined marriage as between a man and a woman and for life. And yet in our country today, our leaders are promoting abortion. They're paying for it with our tax dollars. They're reaching into the pockets of people who disagree with this and coercing them and forcing them to pay for abortions. They're also redefining marriage in this country. And they're saying it not just between men and women, but between two men, between two women. They're defining all over again the issue of gender. What is gender? Well, it's whatever you think you are. We have political leaders in our country who are defying God's definition of life, who are defying God's definition of marriage, who are defying God's definition of gender. Now, God is good, but God is holy. And God warned Israel not to cause their children to pass through the fire, not to offer them to Molech, the god of pleasure. And today, so that our lives and our conveniences are not interrupted, we offer our children up, and the government allows this. Today, because of pressure on the government, they're redefining marriage to say that a marriage between two people of the same sex should be legal and allowed in our country. And God has spoken against it. God doesn't speak against the people. He speaks against the practices of the people. And I find that as a Christian and as an American, if I live in a country that was founded by men who loved God through Jesus Christ, and they founded a country based on God's word, I find that I cannot give my vote to any man or woman who runs for president, Congress, or is appointed someone to the Supreme Court who disagrees with God on these issues. According to Samuel Adams, I cannot tolerate such a man to lead me. And that means that there are people in this United States of America that we should not tolerate any longer as leaders. Any political leader who has anything to do with advancing the cause of abortion in this country, I cannot vote for, because God will hold me accountable for that vote. And I'll have to answer to God for giving my vote to someone who said, "You give me your vote and I'll go out and I'll cause abortion to be the law of our land." I cannot vote for anyone. I don't care how charismatic, I don't care how able they are in other areas. The minute they say, "I stand for abortion," they tell me they stand against God, and I cannot vote for them. If someone says they want to redefine marriage, I cannot give you my vote. I cannot help you to defy God. And so I find that when someone defies God and says, "I want to lead you," you cannot lead me. I cannot give you my vote. I cannot tolerate you in that position. You may have the best plan for our economy that ever came down the road, but if you do not stand with God on issues that are close to His heart, you'll never get a chance to talk to me about your economic plan. You may have a plan for foreign affairs that will lift this nation from the mire and make us the friend of the world again and make us respected in the world. But if you disagree with God on issues of life and morality, and these are issues the church has every right to speak on, you cannot lead me. And I'll never get to hear about your foreign affair plan. Let me read you one more quote as we close today. In 1831, a French jurist named Alexis de Tocqueville came to the United States. America has had her revolution. France has had her revolution. But when they look, they see there's something unique about the American Revolution. It's being conducted differently than all other revolutions. Alexis de Tocqueville came to this country to find out what it was that made America different. In France, the blood was flowing. The kings were being slaughtered. The nobility was being wiped out. Religion was being expunged from the national conscience. And he came to America to find out what was different about us. And in 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote this: "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be a good, America will cease to be great." In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The minute any nation, any people cut themselves off from the truth of God's word, they deteriorate as a people. They fall into moral decline. And murder and sexual corruption and warfare and genocide become the order of the day. That's the human heart. What part do I have to play in this as a Christian and as an American? Every person who comes to me and asks for my vote, as a Christian, I will say, "Where do you stand on the issues that are close to God's heart? Where do you stand on life? Where do you stand on definition of marriage? Where do you stand on gender issues? Where do you stand on the things that God has spoken about?" And if you stand opposed to God, then I stand opposed to you. You cannot have my vote. And if you vote for these things when in office, I will do everything in my power to remove you. And maybe I should send a copy of this to the IRS and invite them to come and examine our church. Because the freedom and the liberty that we have in this country came from American pulpits. It came from pastors who helped found this nation. And I think if that freedom and liberty is to be maintained, then again, from the pulpits has to come the Word of God as it relates to our nation. Alexis de Tocqueville said, America is great because she's good. He said, if she ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. How's the economy doing? How are we regarded among the nations of the world? How about our cities? How are our cities? I want to live in the greatest country the world has ever known. And that's what this is. There's only one way to keep it that way. That is to insist that our leaders agree with God. And that's our right, because that's the way they made this country to be. Anyone who's opposed to God, I will oppose them. Father, I want to thank you this morning for a peek at what happens to nations when they depart from your word. Thank you for the book of Judges. It shows us just how fast even the chosen people of God could fall and become corrupt. And if that can happen to them, Father, it can happen to us. And so, Father, help us to know the truth about the land that we live in, the land that we're responsible for. You've placed this country into our hands. It was founded by men who love you. Its government was lifted off the pages of the Scripture. And as Christians, we have every right to be involved. Because if we're not, then the atheists will decide what America is. Father, help us to be involved. Help us to know the truth of your word. And help us to insist that our leaders hold to that truth, or they cannot lead this nation. It is a Christian nation, and it requires Christian leadership. And then we can all be free to worship here. Thank you, Father, so much. The truth of your word and what it means to us today. We bless you for the freedoms we enjoy. They come from Jesus Christ, who makes men free. Father, I thank you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.